So let's begin. Last week we started a study, a brief study entitled "The But Nows of Scripture." And in the scriptures, when we read the expression "but now," generally that means that something is changing. If you were, let me see, how can I put this in an example? If you were a friend of mine, and you begin to bug me to the point that I that it was affecting my life, there may come a point in my life that I would say, "But now, that's the end of that. Something new is going to change, and we're going to do things differently." So that's just kind of an example of what we might see here in Scripture. So as I mentioned last week, there were, I found 38 occasions in the Old Testament and 38 occasions in the New Testament that we see this expression. But not every one of those expressions are necessarily God's "but now," and things are changing. And to give you an example, the very first time we find it is in Numbers chapter 11, and without repeat a few things, review a couple things from last week so we can get the basis of what we're doing. But in Numbers 11 and let me read verse 4 through 6. "And the mixed multitude that was," this is Israel in the wilderness, "and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" So here's the first time it's used. And the only reason I bring this to our attention, this is man's usage of the word. And it's Israel in the wilderness. They've been in the wilderness at least 2 years, I believe, here. And things weren't going their way. Even though the Lord is walking with them daily, He's in their very presence. He never left them, just like He promised them. They were unthankful, and they looked back, and they say, "But now our soul is dried away," which was not a true statement, because the Lord continued to provide. They were just sick of the manna and so forth. And I think it's a lesson to us. I believe it falls right in with Philippians 3:20, I believe it is, that speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. Their belly meaning the things of this world. They were those who were actually believers, but they, the things of this world were more important to them, just like we read here. And so food is often representative in Scripture of the things of this world. And so here was the case for these people. And that was the "but now" that kind of opens our eyes to this. So I mean, even for ourselves, we need to be careful that when things aren't going our way, and we kind of forget about the Lord, and we think we're spiritual and so forth, we need to stop and think, be thankful, and realize that the Lord is doing it for a reason, as He was with these people. We also looked at 1 Samuel 2:30, and you remember when Samuel was born, and Hannah was barren and so forth, and the Lord provided for her, and she had a child, Samuel. Well, at that time, Eli was a priest, and he had two sons, and those two sons were disastrous. And so when we read chapter 2 of, I'm going to read verses 29 and 30 of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, concerning this particular passage, or this particular event. Verse 22-29, here was a man of God in verse 27 came to Eli and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel. Now, verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. This is what Eli was doing, and his sons, if you read that, if you read the previous two chapters here, you'll see how terrible they were when it came to the priesthood. Verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now something's going to change. The Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that hath that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and to increase thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that thou shalt come into upon thy that shall come upon thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both them. And now here's the but now. Here's what's changing. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before thee, before mine anointed forever. Forgive me for my reading here. I got the wrong glasses on here. So anyway, here's the but now. Something's going to change. It's going to change in the house of Israel, and it also speaks of a future time when the Lord Himself, as the High Priest, will reign, and He's referring here also to Samuel, whom the Lord had just chosen, and raised for this time. So here is a but now, the Lord's changing things, and the reason behind this is because of unbelief, because of disobedience, and so forth. So here's the principle that we're trying to establish. I shouldn't say we're trying to establish. Those are my words. Here's the principle I think we will see somewhat established in the Scriptures when we read this phrase, and when the Lord Himself makes that statement. If we go to, just still in review, 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have a similar situation where something's going to change. We know that Israel chose Saul. They wanted a king, and so they got Saul. And real quickly, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. If I wrote it down right, let's see. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Ever. So if Saul would have obeyed, and you have to go back and read the previous couple of chapters, there would be a whole different story here. Verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So the but now here is a change. Saul was certainly the king, the choice of the people, but now the Lord is going to raise up one, David, whom was after his own heart. And also, we see a type of Christ in this, that day that the Lord himself will sit on the throne. And we see many prophecies written about David as a type of Christ that will recognize Christ someday when he does sit on a throne. So there is another but now. 1 Kings 5:4, quickly, we looked at last week. I'll just mention 5:4, 3-5 is where David had died. Actually, I better read it or I'll mess this up. 1 Kings chapter 5. and verses 3 to 5. So David had just passed away, and Solomon was given the charge to build the temple, and we read this. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. I'm sorry, at the beginning of this verse says, but now. So there's a change. So David had spent his 40 years in reigning, but in another place we read he was a leader of blood, or I forget how he was expressed. But here, the Lord did not allow him to build a temple because what? Because of the wars. There's a couple of things behind that. Number one, he had to squelch the enemy, and that's what he says here, till they're put under his feet. But another thing is, had he done that, and this is going to be a picture in the future for the time of Israel, when the nations are going to be put under Israel's rule, if those people were forced to do that, they would never obey him. And so under Solomon, what does Solomon say here? He says, verse 5, and behold, the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. And I'm looking for, and I need to read down a little bit further. You'll read that at that point in verse 4. I've already read over. He says, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side. So that had to occur before that temple could be built. It's a picture, it's a type of future with Israel, and when those things are going to, there's going to be a time, and when people speak of the millennium, if you read the book of Revelation, the millennium is more about the nations than it is about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the ruling, certainly the ones who will rule, but it is the nations that are being dealt with at that time. And so here we have that picture here. So here we have a but now, and it's an important but now because it marks something in time, and it will mark something in time for the nation of Israel. So that was what we looked at last week, and this week we're going to look at a couple of occasions in the New Testament. We'll probably do this for 3 or 4 weeks, go through not all of the but nows, but those that have some significance. And we will... we'll see how far we get. So today let's turn to Luke chapter 19. And this is a but now in the time of the Lord. So the Lord is born in Bethlehem, as we know the story. And he's here for a specific purpose. He's the only person that I know of in time that was born to die for a specific reason. So in Luke chapter 19, during his ministry, the last few years of his life, from the beginning of his ministry, from the time of John the Baptist, what's his purpose? His purpose is to go to the nation of Israel and first of all, he's preaching that his gospel is that the kingdom is at hand. And that's the kingdom to Israel. That specifically is the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdom of God. And so there's a specific purpose he has for that nation, because that nation, it was always promised that the nations themselves would be blessed by this nation. And so the time had come that this nation of Israel would have the opportunity to bless the rest of the nations if they would receive their Messiah. And so these last 3.5 years of the Lord's life is about that ministry in which he is bringing to their attention that their Messiah is at hand, and it's time for something to happen. And so in Luke chapter 19, I'm going to start in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, and in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto them, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So in this account, in Luke's account, remember we have four Gospels, and often there are different events that sound like the exact same event in one of the other Gospels. We'll notice that each Gospel writer has their own means of writing and the way in which they, which the Lord has allowed them to write, and there's something behind that the Lord has directed them as he oversaw their pens. But here he mentions that this group, this multitude of disciples that said, that made this statement, this multitude is a multitude of disciples. And when we read disciples, we're not referring to the 12, we're referring to hundreds of disciples that followed the Lord. We read that John the Baptist had disciples. So these are those who are following the Lord, and they're the ones who speak out. And I call that to your attention because if you turn to Matthew 21, in his account, it makes us realize that, hey, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, test things that are different, because are these two identical accounts or are these two different occasions? There's a means to rightly divide the word here. So in Matthew 21, starting verse 6, we read a similar account. And the disciples went as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here there's nothing said about disciples. This is the multitudes. So the only reason I call that to your attention is we need to compare these Gospels and the accounts. And the question is this the same event? Or did this occur more than once? And we find that several times in Scripture. But here, in particular, it's the multitude of the disciples that began to rejoice and praise God. So, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, these disciples would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones themselves would immediately cry out. And when this was a prophecy that we find in the Old Testament that was a key to the fact that your Messiah would appear to you. And that is this verse being quoted, that your King, which is your Messiah, would be here. So this was being fulfilled before their very eyes. And these disciples that followed him, whom later would flee from him, by the way, at his death, was for the Lord stood alone in those last hours. But these Pharisees challenged it. And so there's going to be a change of things here as we read a few more verses. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. So there was a period of time that the Lord ministered directly to all the people. And when you read what's called the Beatitudes, that was the multitudes that listened to the Lord. He showed miracles throughout. When you read one of the accounts in Matthew, there was a point in time when he, because of their unbelief, he had done so many miracles, and because of their unbelief, he stopped. And it was a very similar occasion to this. And so at the time that he made this pronouncement that this truth, that the fact that he was their Messiah, was hid from their eyes. So now he's going to set his face toward Jerusalem very soon here at this point, which means now his ministry is going to be specifically to his own disciples, and the others he will always continue to speak in parables, for these people will not even know what he's talking about. These multitudes of Pharisees and others of unbelievers would not. So here is a time in his ministry that he says, but now. Verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And so, this was that particular occasion that he uses this phrase, but now. So we see it's actually a time changer. So once again, I believe we have this principle, and you have to look at all the Gospels and put this together, and this would certainly deserve more of our time to look at that and compare the timing of this and when he said this, how close it was to the time he would be put to death and so forth. Let's look at John chapter 16. Actually, I'm going to begin at the end of John 15. And we're going to see another great but now. Let me make this statement. If some of you are familiar with the fact that when you read the first chapter, or the first half of the chapter, shall we say, of Ephesians, that we have the three W's there. The first six verses, I believe it is, speaks of the will of the Father. I believe verses 7 through 12, and I may have the verses wrong. Work of the Son in redemption, and then 13 and 14, I believe it is, speaks of the witness of the Spirit. It's classic how the Lord writes His word through another human being, and how many things are hidden on the surface, but there's definitely a purpose and reason to how He did that, and so and He has a specific will of the Father there that He speaks of. He has a specific work of the Son. He speaks of the redemption there, and then finally he speaks of this, the witness of the Spirit, or the inheritance that's spoken of there. In the book of John, I find a very similar pattern in the entire book of John. I believe there's the will of the Father, there's the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Turn to John chapter 4, verse 34. We'll just do this quickly because I'm introducing chapter 16 in this manner. In chapter 4, verse 34, we read the words of the Lord. I hope I write these down right. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, the Father, and to finish His work. So, in the book of John, we will read much about the will of the Father. And the entire book of John and his ministry is his work. If you look at verse chapter 6, 38 through 40, we read this. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And And so here is the will of the Father and the work of the Son. And that is that you would see the Son and believe on Him, they have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up the last day. The entire work of the Lord, His ministry, and His death and resurrection are part of that finished work. So if we turn over to chapter 17. Nope, I'm sorry. I put that down wrong. Chapter 16, where we're going to begin reading. I'm sorry, chapter 15. Let's read the last few verses of chapter 15, because we will see the witness of the Spirit revealed here. Verse 25. So let's back up for a second here. Chapters 13 on, we will see that this is the Lord's ministry directly to His disciples. And in most of the time there, it's specifically to the 12. So at this time, His ministry no longer is to the multitudes and the people because of their unbelief, but it's directly to these who are going to have to be faithful and are going to have to carry out this message through the book of Acts. And so if you read, you need to read chapters 13, 14, and 15 to understand this, because chapter 16 begins with, "These things have I spoken." Well, you've got to go back and read all the things that He had spoken. So, verse 25 of chapter 15. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled. It is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. He shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, could not come until when? Until the Lord died and rose again. We'll look at that in a moment. And so here it speaks of something that testify are witnesses of Him. So the Holy Spirit is, here we have the witness of the Spirit. So we have the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is where everything is going to change, and there's going to be a but now that's associated with this. So let's read on. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." What kind of a statement is this to be told? That, hey, you're going to get killed, and it's going to be by people who think they're doing God's service. Well, that's certainly what Paul is certainly an example of that. Saul, I should say. Saul of Tarsus certainly was an example of one who thought he was doing God's service by having and wanting these people put to death. "And these things will they do unto you, be not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now," something had finally came. The hour had come that the Lord was to accomplish all the works of this ministry. He was going to do something that was going to destroy the works of the devil in the next few hours. And remember, this is just before chapter 17, where we have the great Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, where He speaks to the praise of the Father. And then right after chapter 17 is when He goes into Gethsemane, and He's betrayed, and it begins those last 24 hours of His life. So, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me." So this is a big but now, because something is going to change, and it's necessary. All this time, the disciples and those who were close to the Lord had witnessed His works. They had witnessed so many things. They had great confidence in Him. They were looking forward to Him to become the King. They did not understand that He had to die. They did not understand that He was going to have to raise again. This was actually a mystery to them. I mean, it's just beyond them. And you can probably imagine that if we were there and we were going through the same thing. Probably an exciting time for them because they thought, wow, this guy's going to stand up and he's going to work this. The nation of Israel is going to have a ruler now. But now I come that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This was the necessity. What is the real issue here? The fact that he has to go away, that he has to die, and he has to raise the in resurrection, come up out of that tomb, and accomplish what needs to be accomplished. He could not have continued in this, and that's why the Comforter is so important. So let's read on a little bit further. And when he has come, I will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. It was going to be after the Lord was resurrected that he would reveal to them, and for 40 days reveal to them everything in the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Christ, his sufferings and his glory, and all the things concerning him. They could not have that as long as he walked upon this earth. They would see and witness a lot of things, but even up until the time of his death, you remember, they fled from him. When he was in, the soldiers came to take him, and you know that Peter even denied him, as well as the others. I believe if you look at that scripture there, it says they all did. And so, they, as human beings in the flesh, were not capable of understanding what he was talking about until he sent the Comforter. The Comforter was what was going to be the anointing thing, shall I use that word, because the Corinthians speaks about the anointing that they had from the Holy Spirit that was given them. So let's read a few more verses and we'll stop on this particular passage. And I have one more to look at. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, he shall hear. That shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you that the Father hath or mine. Therefore said I, and he said to you, a little while and ye shall not see me again, and a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. So, just to summarize that, there is the necessity of the Spirit, or I should say, there's a necessity of the Lord's death and resurrection before anybody could understand anything about the Scriptures truly. And during the Acts period is when that particular period of time these people had, and we can read more verses than this, when the Lord promised them that he would bring them into all truth. So their knowledge was guaranteed just from the Holy Spirit and what they would have during the Acts period. So that was an important but now, I believe. Let's look at one more, Acts 17. And I believe I have a couple minutes here. I'll try not to dwell on this, but it's an important but now during the Acts period. In Acts 17, if we begin in verse, let's see if I can do this quick enough. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So Paul had been to Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and now he was going to be conducted to, in verse 15, he's going to go to Athens. But we can see that there was trouble at Thessalonians, particularly 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks to those people, those first few verses in chapter 1, about the trouble that they were having and the afflictions. And this was the problem here, that there were Jews that stirred up the people, and they had a hard time to believe. So if you read 1 Thessalonians, you will read about three particular things. Faith, hope, and love. He brings those three things out and expresses those. And when you read the second chapter, or the second Thessalonians, you'll read that he only speaks of faith and love. Well, what happened to hope? Well, if you read chapter or second Thessalonians, you'll see that these people had been afflicted by these who were stirring up things and had messed up, shall I say, their understanding of hope. And someone had even written a letter and signed Paul's name to it. That's how, you know, how tough things were getting in these people that were anti-Paul and what he was teaching there. So there was definitely an issue here at Thessalonica. But they that, let's go to verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul was, his spirit was stirred in him when he therefore disputed he where? In the synagogue with who? The Jews, and with the devout persons. And the devout persons are Gentile believers. These are uncircumcised, but they are those who honored God. And they were not proselytes, but these were very faithful Gentiles. And in the market daily with them that met with him. So Paul's ministry always during the Acts period was to Israel first. His ministry, he spent, was it three Sabbaths in the synagogues? And before he talked to a single Gentile, he did that because he knew that Israel was this channel of blessing to the nation. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and Stoics, so now we're talking about Gentiles, flat out, non-believing, non-God-fearing Gentiles, encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. I want to point out that they took him. Paul was not going and knocking on doors to anybody, but when he was in the marketplace, they heard him, and he did not go to anybody who wasn't interested. That is to say, anybody that was interested would hear what he said, and they would question him. And I don't want to say they forcefully took him. I'm sure he could have fought his way out of it or something. But they took him to this place, which was a place where these philosophers and whatever met, and this is where they had the great council of the Athenians and so forth. They went up to Mars Hill. So Paul, I don't say was unwilling. He definitely was willing, but they took him themselves. And I'm saying that because there are those who teach that we're to go knock on doors and do all these things and just, you know, I don't want to say force things upon people, but expect people to listen to what you have to say. And that was not his way of doing things. As was the Crusades and the many years when the different Catholics and whatever went throughout the world and forced it upon people. That's not God's way of doing things. So he says, verse 20, thou bring certain things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or religious. It is definitely religious religion. This was not what people think of religion. I mean, people who use the word religion or religiousness in the way that the scriptures use it. This was definitely superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Now the word worship here in the Greek is the same word we find at, I think, at least a dozen times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in Titus, and it is the word godliness. And the Greek word itself is broken into two words, and the prefix EU is the word good. So godliness means good worship. It doesn't mean just being a good. Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, when he says, is good worship, because good worship had been lost, shall we say, when he wrote those chapters. He speaks of the mystery of godliness. It's not merely the mystery of something that's godly. It's the mystery of good worship. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship. This is a different Greek word. It's not the same word we just read. Worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might fill after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You'll notice that he's not preaching the gospel in the sense that we think of the gospel. He's not preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He's speaking of creation. He's speaking to non-believing Gentiles who are steeped in philosophy, Greek philosophy and mythology and so forth, and he's keeping it simple. But he will in a moment speak of this, of Jesus, but he's going to call him a man. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Far as much, we're getting close to the butt now, so folks, so forgive me. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now. So of all those centuries, God winked at and allowed this, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I don't think Peter and the 11 back in Jerusalem would preach this message. This is something that was given to Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, that he could make this statement to them. Commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he hath ordained. He hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So here he doesn't even identify him as the man Jesus. He speaks of him as a man. Now, we had read previous here in verse 18 that they said unto him, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So there was something said about this one. I think they knew that he was speaking about someone. But he calls him a man here. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. How that happened is amazing, I think, that people that steeped in this stuff would believe. Among whom the witch was Dionysus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And I don't think we know anything about these people other than this one guy was really steeped into this philosophy business, and along with Aristotle and all the others. And something touched, hit the note here. But here we see a but now, and it's associated with the fact that things had changed, that now the nations were being included in a hope that Israel had. And the scriptures would tell us furthermore, particularly in Romans, that that was something that was prophetic in scripture, that that would happen because this people needed to be, this people in their unbelief needed to be provoked to jealousy. So I'm going to stop there, and we will pick up next week and add a few more but nows here. But I think we see some important idea, important concept here that but now generally means something has changed, and we need to pay attention to it if it does say that. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wonderful long-suffering and patience with us. And as we struggle to even understand these scriptures and to speak these words, we ask that you open the ears, especially of your words, to each of us as we try to understand these things. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and thank you for each one that we share this love of Christ with. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.